the Open Doors website, there's a video about a young girl named Susan from Uganda. She grew up in a devoutly Muslim family, but one day a traveling speaker came to her school and spoke about a man named Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God come to save the world. That day, Susan gave her life to Jesus. And when she got home, her father was furious. In fact, on one occasion, he dragged Susan and her younger brother into the yard with a knife and told her that unless she stopped going to church, he would kill her and her brother. She didn't stop. Her father grabbed her then one day and took her to a room in their house, placed a mat on the floor and told her, "Sit, and don't get off this mat unless you are ready to deny Jesus as your Lord and Savior." Then he closed and locked the door. Susan's father didn't re-enter the room for 3 months. The only way Susan survived is that when her father was out, her brother would dig a hole under the door and pour water into it that Susan would lap up like a dog. On occasion, he would fry up a banana and slide it under the door. After about 3 months, their neighbors began to wonder where Susan was, and they asked her brother, and he told them, and they called the police. When the police arrived, they opened the door and found Susan. She was on the mat. She was alive, but only just. The bones in her legs had actually begun to deform to match the way she was sitting. She weighed 44 pounds. They grabbed her, rushed her to the hospital, where they began to rehabilitate her. When Susan was asked why she hadn't tried to escape or even leave the mat without missing a beat, she replied, "Because my father said if I would leave the mat, then I would be denying Jesus, and I couldn't do that." Susan's story so impacted her neighbors that they gave their lives to Jesus. And now that Susan's story has been made public, thousands have heard it and been touched by the faith of this young girl. There's actually a lot of stories like this on the Open Doors website, and there are so many because every month, 214 churches or Christian properties are destroyed. 772 forms of violence, like beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, or forced marriages are committed against Christians, and 322 Christians are killed for their faith. This is going on today. But the theme that rises up from among the ashes of these stories is that it isn't persecution that kills the church. The harder people try to quash Christ's kingdom, the faster and the bigger it grows. Friends, God rules in the midst of the suffering of his children. Go ahead, grab the Bible from the pew in front of you. You can use the one on your device if that's easier. Open up to Acts chapter 8. As a refresher, it's been a little bit of a break here since we've been in Acts, but Acts is a story about what Jesus did, continued to do, after he died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. It's a book full of the power of God breaking into a broken world, one that we're all familiar with, in order to increase the Father's kingdom. And it shouldn't surprise us that this is what Jesus began to do through the lives of his disciples, because this is the thing that Jesus was passionate about when he was walking around. So the point of Acts then is that, yes, Jesus is gone, he's gone back to heaven, but nothing's changed. Jesus is still increasing the Father's kingdom and expanding his glory. He's just working through his people by the power of his Holy Spirit to do it. And so in Acts 6 and 7, we encountered this guy named Stephen. Luke tells us he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This guy became the first person to die because he was living for Jesus. And he was living for Jesus. As he was being stoned, Stephen looked up from the pit that he'd been thrown into, but instead of focusing on the rocks of persecution, he saw the Rock of Ages standing on the right hand of the throne of God in complete control. And because of what he saw, instead of begging for mercy, he used his last breaths to imitate Jesus. He prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Today we're looking at the aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom. And there is an aftermath because in Stephen, Jesus showed up. He faced off head to head with the demonically inspired religious leaders of the day. And so a war was sparked. But Jesus always triumphs. Let's pick it up in verse 1, actually the second half of verse 1. So on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. In the following chapters, we're going to get into Saul and his life quite a bit, so we're not going to dig into him too much today other than to say that he's at the center of this plot to purge Rome of Christian influence. And so in verse 3, it says he began to destroy the church. Now, this word destroy is the same word used to describe a lion ripping apart its prey. So Saul has bloodlust here. After overseeing Stephen's death, he just starts going house to house, ripping families apart, dragging people off to prison. How many of you would agree this is a pretty bad day for the church? Imagine if you were there that day. Imagine what you would think if your friend, this is all one church, the Church of Jerusalem, so everybody knew Stephen. Imagine if your friend, a devout man of God, had been murdered for his faith. Think of the fear that you'd have. And think about what you'd be praying for. Would you be praying for the persecution to stop? Would you be praying for a return to comfort? One of the big gifts that the scriptures give us is perspective. We get the story from start to finish. So we know that while this was a bad day for the church, we quickly find out that God used this persecution to accomplish his plans. We know that the disciples actually didn't hunker down and pray for things to get easier. They started preaching. So this is a text really of encouragement for us. If we care about what Jesus cares about, we can put our trust in him. And we can do this because it's Jesus' mission to increase the Father's kingdom that we're invited to participate in. Jesus' plans always succeed. We face setbacks, don't we? But Jesus never faces a setback. He never has to go to plan B. He never gets surprised by some new evil that rises up against him. He's sovereign. And so what that means is he's just easily able to incorporate everything that happens into his plan A. Stephen's death and the start of this persecution prove this. And we know this because we know how the story ends. So Jesus' church grew and it's going to keep growing. So the challenge then of this text is for us to realign our focus with Christ's. You see, I think we, especially in a place like North America and Canada, we get caught up praying that God is going to make our earthly story, my earthly story, end happily ever after. Don't we pray for that? There's actually no promise in Scripture for this. The promise in Scripture is that the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' church. And it's only as we partner with Jesus' story that we gain a part of his victory. So this text does not say, if you give your life to Jesus, then everything's going to work out great for you. Friends, Stephen died. People went to jail. But Jesus' plan didn't miss a beat. Here's what happened. Up to this point in Acts, the entire church has been contained within Jerusalem. And of course, this is okay because this is where Jesus said it was going to start. But there was always vision beyond this. So Acts 1:8, and you've got this memorized. Now you, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. It's going to start there, but then there's more vision, and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice then how these exact words get repeated in our text today. So the church was scattered, verse 1, where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Exact same wording. And then verse 4 tells us that those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So Jesus uses Stephen's death and the persecution that it sparked to accomplish his mission. How do you feel about that? When we start talking like this, we need to affirm something that's really important. So first of all, none of the bad things that happen, Stephen's death, persecution, all the bad things that are going on in our lives, none of those bad things are God's plan. So sometimes when bad things happen, people start thinking, oh, you know, God's punishing us for something that it is that we've done. And you always hear some fundamentalist Christian going off about this when a natural disaster like a tsunami rips through some population. You know, this is God's wrath on those people. Watch out, it's coming here. This isn't actually what the scriptures say. Rather, the difficulties we face are the consequences, not punishment, the consequences of living our lives in a sin-broken world. Here's the difference between consequences and punishment. All right, so my kids don't really like it when I brush their teeth. They want to do it themselves. Nathan, my two-year-old, says, meself. We're naming him meself now because he says it all the time. But I don't allow this because when they brush their teeth, it's like this. They just stick the toothbrush or the toothpaste and they suck the toothpaste off and then they play in the water. All right? And so virtually every night we have this conversation where I tell them about the consequences. This isn't punishment. The consequences of not brushing your teeth properly. Now, I subscribe to Parenting 101, which advises me to make these consequences as dire as possible, right? So we talk about their teeth turning black and falling out. We talk about gum disease and an infection getting in. It's going to kill you. And the implication is all this is going to happen if you don't let Daddy brush your teeth. But none of these terrible things are punishment. They're consequences. Right? If you don't do A, then B just happens automatically. Punishment in my family only enters the picture when the consequences aren't enough to obtain my kids' submission, right? Then I do something with these little sinners that has nothing to do with their teeth. I see some of you judging me. That's okay. The point is, the consequences we encounter because we live in a sin-broken world aren't from God. Bad things happen in this world. God wasn't displeased with Stephen, so he let bad stuff happen to him. Hello? Rather, bad stuff happens because Stephen, like us, lived in a world terminally infected by sin. Bad stuff happens here. So when wildfires destroy cities and earthquakes ravage countries and murderers kill people, God isn't punishing the wicked. Revelation tells us punishment comes later. These are just some of the consequences of living in a sin-broken world. But there's a second mistake that we sometimes make when we think of God using our bad circumstances to increase his kingdom. We think Jesus is standing up there beside the throne of heaven playing some kind of cosmic chess game where he's sacrificing pawns to take bishops. But Jesus isn't playing with our lives. Rather, bad things happen because we live in a sin-broken world where Satan wreaks havoc. But Jesus redeems havoc for our good and his purpose. Jesus redeems the havoc of this world for our good and his purpose. So in Ephesians 2, Paul says this, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So some bad things just happen. I mean, earthquakes, tsunamis, that kind of thing. Others are caused by Satan, who's way more powerful than us. He's the commander of the powers in this unseen world, and he has his grip on everyone who refuses to obey God. And Satan seeks our destruction. We know that. He's like a lion prowling around. He wants to destroy you. That's the bad news. The good news is that just because our world is broken by sin doesn't mean that God is thwarted. Sin, Satan, even death don't hold any power over us, those who've given ourselves to Jesus, because Jesus has defeated these things. And what this means is that every action Satan uses to tear us down, God is able to use for our refinement. This is why Paul famously said, and we know that in all things, everything you're facing, whether it's a tsunami or an attack from Satan or some sickness in your body, all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That's our good. He's working in these things for our good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his mission. He's doing these things in the midst of all these things. So there's two takeaways for us at this point. The first is, no matter what it is you are facing right now, if you've given your life to God, then he's able to use the worst things you experience for your good. So the broken plans that have sent you reeling, a sickness that you're struggling with, the financial cycle you can never seem to break out of, the monotony of everyday life that seems to leave you with a little less energy than you had yesterday. All these things aren't evidence that you're defeated. They're tools that God wants to use to conform you to the image of Jesus. And that's the best thing that can happen to us. 1,000 years from now, you will never say, I promise you this, I sure wish I didn't have to endure the difficulties I did that grew me into Christ-likeness. You're not going to say that. All that's going to matter is what you have become. The Apostle Paul, he's a guy who got beaten and imprisoned and humiliated and shipwrecked and eventually killed. But he puts all of this in perspective when he says this, for our light and momentary troubles. You got some light and momentary troubles? Don't they seem kind of big? Like shipwrecks and persecution, those are big. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. As big as they are, they're just light in comparison with this eternal glory that outweighs them all. You want some of that? So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but what's unseen. Since what was seen, all these light and temporary things that are just wrecking your family and killing your body and killing those people you love, we don't fix our eyes on what's seen, but what's unseen. Since what's seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. That's a perspective we need. 1,000 years from now, whether you succumbed to cancer or lost your job or had to survive 4 pint-sized little dictators who want to brush their own teeth, it's hard. But it's all going to be irrelevant. The only thing that's going to matter is what these difficulties accomplished in us. So let the difficulties you are facing conform you to the image of Christ. Let the difficulties you're facing conform you to the image of Christ. But hear this. You need to let them because it doesn't happen by default. You all know someone who has had something bad happen to them and then become a bitter grouch who doesn't look anything like Jesus at all. Do you know this person? Don't point at the person beside you, all right? But that's not what Jesus wants for us. So think of whatever it is you're facing and ask yourself, will I let Jesus use this difficulty for my good? Will I let Christ-likeness develop in me? That's the first takeaway this morning. Second takeaway is for us as a church. And here, the challenge is to be wary of what the real threat is in our participation in Jesus' kingdom. What's the real threat that we face? So notice that the scattering in Acts 8 wasn't something that the church just drifted into. This is significant. So the apostles, right, Peter, he never wakes up one morning and says to the other apostles, you know, look at this. A bunch of people, they've been sitting in our pews for years. They just decided this morning to leave their homes, move to Judea and Samaria. Yeah, Samaria, the place full of people we hate and are prejudiced against. And they're going to do this in order to initiate stage two in Jesus' mission. Isn't that great? Just happened. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't work like that. Left to ourselves, people always gravitate towards ease, not mission. So it's when the enemy stirs up persecution and makes things increasingly difficult in Jerusalem that Jesus says, yeah, I can use this. Now all these great people are going to head out and the enemy's evil plan is going to accomplish my plan. So the most dangerous threat the church faces is not persecution, but comfort, ease, and affluence, and prosperity, and safety, freedom. Know any churches like that? And so here we come across something remarkable. When it comes to church, good times are often detrimental. When it comes to church, good times are often detrimental. So comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom are good. Those are good things, but these things that should create more resources and more personnel and more energy for the cause of Christ end up producing the opposite. When a church has these things, the result is they quickly move from the cutting edge of where Jesus is at work and increasing the Father's kingdom. They move away from that. Again and again, we see that comfortable churches grow self-centered. Their outward mission focus gets weak. They get lethargic and apathetic. They develop a preoccupation with their own security and safety. And they do this instead of risking to be part of what God's doing. This shouldn't actually surprise us because this is what happens to people in general. So in 2013, News National, which is a Canadian e-magazine, did an article on charitable giving. And they found that the wealthiest people in our country gave the smallest percentage to the church and its mission. So they're talking about people with $1 million or more in income. They donated an average of 0.5% of their income to charity. It's a little over $5,000 a year. These same people spend the highest per capita amount on personal security. Isn't that interesting? In contrast, the lowest household income tier, those who made under $40,000, gave per capita the highest percentage, 4 times that of the millionaires, or 1.5 to 2% of their income to charity. And they also spent the least amount on personal security. Now, 2% certainly leaves room for improvement, right? So we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back too heartily. But the point is that comfort does not cause people to direct their resources towards mission. It's ironic, but when we're in the most trouble, when we're in periods of depression or persecution or war, that's when Christians and churches do more giving. That's when we experience more power and more purpose in our mission. Reminds me of Jesus' parable of the 4 soils, and particularly that 3rd soil. About that one, we read this: the worries of this life the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So the times that are most dangerous for churches are not periods of persecution and difficulty, but periods of smooth sailing. This is when the church is most likely to get fixated on its own comfort and lose sight of the goal of participating in what Jesus is doing to build his kingdom. Now, it doesn't have to be this way. Just because a church isn't experiencing persecution, that doesn't mean that we can't fight back against the tendency to grow lethargic. But we need to do this actively because it doesn't happen by default. So we need to look for where God's at work and seek to support that. We need to be a church like that. Actually, I think that Fort George has an incredible opportunity to do this right now. So a few weeks back, during our after-service congregational meeting, it was announced that our youth group is going to be starting a Saturday night young people's service aimed at ministering to an unreached demographic in this city. I've used those words carefully. The young people in Prince George really are an unreached people group. And that's the word that's used to describe, you know, those lost tribes in the jungles of Africa that have never heard the gospel. And the fact is that young people today in Canada know less about Christ than any other generation within Canadian history. On top of that, so that's all the people who didn't grow up in church. On top of that, 50% of the young people who grow up in our churches leave the church and the faith in their 20s. What this means is that there are hundreds of thousands of young people across Canada right now who have just no idea who Jesus really is. They've used his name as a swear word. Other than that, just no idea who he really is. But not only this, their peers who've grown up in church are so disillusioned with what they've experienced that the light of Christ they emanate is dismally dull. Friends, the church has been ineffective in reaching these people. And one of the reasons is that we haven't understood that our youth are an unreached people group. So we expect them to come to our churches and worship the way we do. But the reality is they can't. That's because they don't speak our language. It would be like a group of missionaries traveling to Africa and building Canadian church buildings and offering services in English and then wondering why none of the locals are coming to faith. It'd be crazy. But because our young people have grown up right under our noses, we don't think of them this way. Yet in the last 20 years, just everything in the world has changed. So the global population has increased by a quarter in the last 20 years, from 5 billion to 7 billion. Of that, the biggest group now is young people. One-third of the entire population of the world is a youth. Then consider this, that in the 90s, people sent letters, they talked on rotary phones, and looked stuff up in the encyclopedia. Young people today don't even know what any of those things are. And most of us know very little about Wikipedia, MMO games, Twitter, Snapchat, online courses. None of these things existed in 1997, 20 years ago. And yet a third of the population today has never known life without them. So there's a cross-cultural mission field just right outside these doors. And Jesus cares about them. And we need to reach them. And praise God, this is Jesus' mission, not ours. We don't have to invent this. We just have to partner with him in what he's doing. So in Canada, while most churches are struggling to connect with young people, there are pockets where the kingdom is growing among this demographic. And it just so happens that one of those pockets is our youth group. Friends, This last spring, attendance in our youth group on Wednesday evenings peaked at around 40 kids. Most of these come from PGSS, completely unchurched kids. Around 20 of those kids traveled with Spencer down to Chilliwack and History Maker, where a whole bunch of them met Jesus for the very first time. Of those, several of them decided to give their summers to serving out at Nest Lake Bible Camp. It's incredibly exciting. God is on the move, and these young people need a place to worship. On top of this, I was talking with Dave Horton from Nest Lake. He's the program director out there, and he mentioned that there's this large percentage of the staff who want to go to church. These are the staff. These are the Christian staff out at Nest Lake. They want to go to church, but they're not able to attend where their parents do because the church doesn't understand them. Those are the churches in this city here in Prince George. Don't understand me. I can't go there. So come September, these godly young people are going to need a place to worship, to be discipled in a language that they can understand. And as Spencer and I, as well as some of the other youth leaders, have been talking about this, it seems to us that Prince George is in need of another service geared towards young people. Actually, it probably needs 10 more services in the city like this. And so instead of just meeting on Wednesday evenings, the youth group is going to start a Saturday night service here at Fort George with the goal of bringing Christ to this generation. And this is something that Fort George, we have the opportunity to support. So we can pray for Spencer and the other leaders. And as they share their stories, they're going to be sharing stories with us about what's happening. We can pour our resources into supporting what it looks like God wants to do right underneath our own roof. Isn't that amazing? Friends, Jesus is on the move in this city, and it's happening right here. And by supporting this, we get the opportunity to participate in the excitement that always follows the expanse of Jesus' kingdom around. So look at this. Look at verse 4 through 8, and we'll close with this. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Then they talk about this guy named Philip. He went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip, he's another one of Stephen's co-workers. He's a Gentile, not a Jew. He's been selected to oversee the distribution of food among the widows and orphans in Jerusalem, and here he heads out. He starts preaching among the Samaritans. These are people who were culturally different than the Jews. Not the same. They hated them. But when Philip, empowered by Jesus' Spirit, left Jerusalem behind, began to shine the light of Jesus into the dark corners of Samaria, the result is great joy in that city. So brothers and sisters, Jesus' church does face real threats. But the most dangerous ones are not persecution or difficulty, but affluence and safety. It's the latter that the Church of North America has been steeping in for a long time now. So it's from this ironic position of disadvantage right here, that we must rouse ourselves. We must search for where Jesus is on the move and throw ourselves into partnering with him. This is the good Jesus wants for us. And it's the fulfillment of his message, to bring his message to the ends of the earth. I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you that you're on the move. That even though all of North America is steeped in this lethargic stupor, the vast majority of us anyway, the fact is that you're still active and you're on the move and you're building your kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is incredibly encouraging. Jesus, that as we align ourselves with you, we can be part of your team. We can be part of the excitement of bringing great joy to the city of Prince George. Lord, this is something that we want to do. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, for you to come and to fill us in these days. We pray for Spencer and his team. We ask that you'd pour your Spirit out on them, that you'd give them insight and wisdom as they make plans for how to engage with these young people. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would be eager and excited to be part of what it is that's going on in a demographic that's largely not like us. Lord, they don't understand us, we don't understand them, but Lord, you are our God, God over all of us. And we want to see your kingdom grow. We want to see your kingdom come to Prince George just like it is in heaven. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.